Morning. My name is Ben Sheldon. I was here on January 1st, New Year's Day, if any of you remember me from back then, only a few short months ago. But I am a church planter. I'm a pastor in New London County, Connecticut. We're planting in East Lyme, Connecticut. If you know where the fire on the bridge over the Thames River was last week, it's just a few miles down the road from that area. And our group we're new. We're about 6 months old, but we're about 20, 23 people, including kids. Two of our group members are pregnant, so it's a slower church growth model. But we feel affirmed. We feel encouraged by what the Lord has done so far. And of course, I'm honored when David invited me to preach. I'll be here a couple more times this year during his sabbatical this summer. And I look forward to that. But I'm preaching today from Luke 24, verses 13 through 35. And it's the second week after Easter today. Historically, the church has continued to talk about the implications of Easter throughout the season following Easter. And today, there's many Christians around the world that will be hearing from this text. So we're in good company. This account of Jesus on the day of his resurrection with two of his followers is about truly seeing him. Truly seeing him. Truly seeing him in light of the resurrection. And ultimately, what we're going to see this morning is that because Jesus is the one who redeems us, to see him, we must see our need for him. But let's turn our attention to the reading of God's word, Luke 24. Verses 13 through 35. That very day, two of them were going to a village named Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they were talking with each other about all these things that had happened. While they were talking and discussing together, Jesus himself drew near and went with them. But their eyes were kept from recognizing him. And he said to them, "What is this conversation that you are holding with each other as you walk?" And they stood still, looking sad. Then one of them, named Cleopas, answered him, "Are you the only visitor to Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened there in these days?" And he said to them, "What things?" And they said to him, "Concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a man who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how our chief priests and rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. Yes, and besides all this, it is now the third day since these things happened. Moreover, some women of our company amazed us. They were at the tomb earlier in the morning, and when they did not find his body, they came back saying that they had even seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but they did not see. And he said to them, 'O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory?' And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. And so they drew near to the village to which they were going. He acted as if he were going further, but they urged him strongly, saying, 'Stay with us, for it is toward evening, and the day is now far spent.' So he went in to stay with them. When he was at the table with them, he took the bread and blessed it, and broke it and gave it to them. And their eyes were opened, and they recognized him, and he vanished from their sight. They said to each other, 'Did not our hearts burn within us while he talked to us on the road, when he opened to us the scriptures?' And they rose that same hour and returned to Jerusalem, and they found the 11 and those who were with them gathered together, saying, 'The Lord has risen indeed, and he has appeared to Simon.' Then they told what had happened on the road and how he was known to them in the breaking of the bread." This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for this story of your son Jesus post-resurrection. We ask that your spirit would illuminate this text, apply it to our hearts. We would be attentive to what you would teach us this morning. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, these two in our text, they were unable to recognize Jesus. They didn't believe the accounts of the resurrection that had come to them from the women who'd seen the vision that morning. They're amazed, they're confused, and they're sad. And we're told that they thought, sadly, that Jesus would be the one who would redeem Israel. And so it's with a little bit of irony here at the end of Luke that he's saying exactly that. Jesus did redeem Israel, yet these disciples, these followers could not see it. And perhaps they're representative of many of Jesus' disciples, many of Jesus' followers, who couldn't make this connection between the type of death he died and the type of redemption he brought. They had a sight issue, a recognition issue. The resurrection implications hadn't sunk in for these two followers yet. They had to be made to see who Jesus was. We too, 2023, we too need to see Jesus. We need to see who he is as presented in this text. Even for us on this side of the story, we can struggle with doubt. We can struggle with understanding what the implications of the resurrection are. We too need to see Jesus in whatever stage of our walk with God and whatever stage of our journey with the Lord, we need to see Jesus. That's going to be our question this morning. How do we see Jesus in this text? But first, a little bit of context. Luke only includes three post-resurrection experiences in his account in the Gospel of Luke. Later, he is also the writer of Acts. He includes many more. He said there were many proofs, many appearances that Jesus had shown up to his disciples in the 40 days between the resurrection and the ascension. The Apostle John, he uses others. He focuses on the appearance to Mary Magdalene in the garden, to Thomas, the doubting disciple, to Peter on the beach of the Sea of Galilee. Yet Luke focuses on this story on the road to Emmaus, and he spends a lot of time with it. One of the things we can see from this passage is that Cleopas, he's presented to us as someone who's not of the 11 disciples of Jesus. He knew Jesus, he knew the disciples on a first-name basis, but he and his fellow traveler here were likely in that first ring of disciples that had traveled and followed with Jesus, of a similar relationship to the women that had gone to the tomb that morning to Jesus. They would have been abundantly aware of Jesus' teachings, of the signs he had performed. They had a clear hope of who they thought Jesus was. Luke, including this story of how their hope was dashed, how Jesus dying on the cross had eliminated their hope, at least momentarily, it points to the different reactions that people had, the disbelief that people had at the accounts of the resurrection. Many of those who followed Jesus didn't quite understand why he had to die, why he suffered and died the way he did. If they believed the accounts of that morning, they wouldn't have had this sadness, this type of reaction. They'd be overjoyed. The resurrection changes everything. It turns everything upside down. It makes everything seem small in comparison to the representative redemption that came through what was accomplished on the cross. Redemption and freedom from the power of sin and death. The resurrection is the basis from which we too see Jesus. The first way we see him in this text, first way we see Jesus in this text, is in his form and how he's presented to these disciples, and by consequence, how he's presented to us through the Gospel of Luke. In verse 16, we're told that the eyes of these two disciples were kept from seeing Jesus. Jesus wanted to keep himself hidden. He wanted to teach them something about the suffering and glory of the gospel. His form was hidden. Yet Luke has used this concept of sight throughout the gospels. In Luke 4, maybe you remember when he spoke in the temple, when he was entering into his public ministry, he said, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind." There's many examples that you and I could think of Jesus healing physically the sight of blind people. But what Luke is reinforcing here is that those signs of healing of blindness, like all the signs of Jesus, were pointing to a far greater healing of spiritual blindness that Jesus came to heal. A far greater spiritual oppression, which was separation from God. This redemption Jesus brought, his healing, it was aimed at that separation. It was aimed at death itself. It brought about a reconciliation with God. These two travelers, they didn't make that connection quite yet, which meant that though they were sad, though they had had these hopes in who Jesus was, though they probably followed him with great expectation, great anticipation of the kingdom he was bringing, they didn't put their spiritual blindness on the same plane with the healing that they saw him witness physically. They thought their greatest need was for a political redemption, for a material redemption. They didn't know their need for their spiritual blindness to be healed. And there's another layer here of the form of Jesus. That gets at the pattern of the gospel. These two disciples, these two followers, their eyes were kept from seeing Jesus, but we're also told in the prophet Isaiah that Jesus was one who had no form or majesty that we should look at him. He had no form that we should desire him. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him. He had no beauty that we should desire him. That gets at the heart of the gospel. Jesus was common. He was not turning heads because of his physical stature, his strength, his beauty. Even as he walked with these two for 7 miles, their eyes were kept from recognizing him. Now, our text clearly states their eyes were kept from recognizing them. This was a pedagogical moment. Jesus was teaching them something. But we're also aware that these two were wound up in thinking that Jesus should have been something more than he was, that he should have brought a type of political redemption to restore Israel. They had this expectation that Jesus was going to restore the boundaries and the political prestige and the worship in the temple that was not corrupted by the Roman oppression, the Roman oppressors, the corrupt religious leaders. Yet they're missing something central to the gospel. Later, Paul will say, "We preach Christ crucified." Jesus referred to himself as humble, as lowly. That humility, that lowliness that Jesus exemplified by coming into Jerusalem on a donkey on Palm Sunday, it confounded the wisdom and way of the world. It just didn't seem right that a king would put on this show of humility if there wasn't going to be some bait and switch, some dramatic shift. Paul in 1 Corinthians goes on to show God chose what is low and despised in the world so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. Jesus' purpose of suffering, of going to the cross, was unimpressive to the world, but also bodily. He was unimpressive in his own right as a human being. He wasn't someone that pointed to his strength, to his kingship physically. That was modeling both the suffering and the glory that he embodied in his earthly ministry. Now, these two disciples, they came to their senses, as we'll see at the end of this text. But in this moment, I were meant to see that they were wound up in that wisdom of the world, the type of wisdom that would say, a crucified Jesus, that just doesn't make sense. And we're sad about it because he should have blown everyone away. He should have come down off the cross. He should have restored us. They were missing it. They couldn't see it. They couldn't make the connection that the suffering of the cross was the very means to glory that had been planned to accomplish this greatest redemption of all, redeeming sinful human beings, reconciling them to the Father, giving them eternal and abundant life. There's an ongoing TV show called Undercover Boss, and maybe you've seen it. I have not seen it. I Googled it. And if you Google it, you'll see some titles of the shows that will give you the whole premise. You wouldn't even need to watch it. But the premise is boss or CEO goes undercover, sees what's going on in the business. They see the character of their employees. They get to know the inner workings, and Of course, it makes for good entertainment. We like stories of hidden identities or reversal of roles. But some of the titles are Undercover CEO Sends Deserving Employee on a Trip to Paris, Undercover Boss Promotes Employee on the Spot, Rude Manager is Caught by Undercover CEO. It goes on. You get the premise. In all of these cases, the CEO is disguised, put on a disguise, or they disguise themselves intentionally for a time. But in every single one of these instances, they discard the disguise, they reveal themselves. Everyone who hadn't known them or seen them now sees them. In our text, Jesus was not undercover. His form wasn't disguised. As he was presented to these disciples, as he presented himself through the gospel, he was meant to be seen as lowly, as humble. It was not an act. His suffering, his commonness, it was the whole point of the gospel. Jesus came to suffer a cruel and horrible death at the hands of men for a purpose: to break this oppressive reign of sin and death, to redeem those same sinners he came to save, to reconcile them to God. And so the glory of the resurrected Jesus can never be separated from the suffering of the crucified Jesus. Without suffering, Jesus wouldn't have accomplished this act of reconciling sinners to himself. Throughout the Gospels, there's notable stories of the disciples. They wanted the glory. They wanted the glory of the gospel without the suffering. And perhaps Cleopas and his traveler here, that was where they were at. They wanted the glory of the kingdom of God, a restoration of the political boundaries of Israel, without understanding the need for suffering. And they wouldn't be in bad company. A lot of us, perhaps, have been in that similar position of not quite understanding that it was our sin, that our sin would be of such an importance, of such consequence, that it would require the suffering of the Son of Man in order to atone for and provide forgiveness and grace. You see, earlier, Mary Magdalene was one of the women who found the empty tomb recorded in Luke. John will expand that story and talk about Mary Magdalene coming into contact with Jesus himself. She initially confuses him for the gardener, but then she hears her name and she says, "Teacher." She clings to him. She recognized him right away. These two disciples, it took 7 miles and dinner before they recognized Jesus. Mary Magdalene, earlier in Luke, is described as a woman who had been healed of demon possession. 7 demons, we're told, were cast out by Jesus. She was a woman who had a deep sense of her need for the mercy and forgiveness of this humble and lowly Jesus. These two disciples, perhaps their lack of recognition was related to a self-evaluation. They didn't quite understand their same need for that forgiveness, their same need for that mercy that Jesus offered and accomplished through his suffering on the cross. It would seem that the common denominator of those two appearances, those particular appearances of Jesus, and the recognition of those he appears to, would be their sense of their need for the mercy of Christ. Seeing Jesus in this form means seeing our need for him. Where are you? Where are you in seeing your need for that mercy of Jesus that was accomplished on the cross? You see, Jesus is still ministering to his church. He's ascended, but he's still ministering to his church in this age of forbearance, in this age of mercy extended towards sinners. We still relate to him as this humble and lowly King. Yes, as our resurrected and ascended Lord, but we relate to him as this Jesus who suffered, who died, who gave us mercy and inclusion into the people of God. Where are you in recognizing the form of this Jesus as we see him in this text. That's the first way we see Jesus, is through his form. The second way we see him is in his story. We see him in the story of Scripture. These two travelers go on to answer Jesus' question when he's asking about them, "What are you guys talking about?" They answer, and he says, "What things?" Now, of course, he knows this is for them and for the readers of this text. But then Jesus goes on to explain the Scriptures to them in the time that it takes to walk 7 miles. That's about 12,000 steps for some of us, that maybe 2 hours, maybe longer if they're walking slowly and stopping along the way, as we're even given that detail that they stop, they pull up because they're so sad and surprised he asked them this. But whatever the amount of time, just imagine a 2-hour class on the Bible with the Word made flesh himself. It's an amazing opportunity that these two had to hear about the story explained to them by Jesus. But not before he calls them foolish, slow of heart. We're not meant to hear him insulting their intelligence. We're not meant to hear them calling them foolish because they're slow of thinking. It has to do with a belief issue. This slow of heart is key, because Jesus is saying, had they known the Scriptures, had they known the story of the Scriptures, they would be able to see that the prophets, that the story of the Bible pointed to the Christ needing to suffer this kind of suffering to enter his glory. But again, how beautiful and gracious for Jesus to spend the time explaining the Scripture to them, talking to them, pointing out how he is the reason for the story. He is the interpretive key of the story. But what did Jesus share with them? What specifically did he share with them? Well, he says he went into Moses, the books of Moses. He went through the prophets. So there's an endless category, endless catalog of things that he could have talked about from the first 5 books of the Bible and all the prophets. But perhaps a good place to start would be to see what Peter and later Stephen spoke of in a few months later when they preached in the book of Acts. Peter, when he preached at Pentecost, started with the prophet Joel, talking about how in the last days the Lord would pour out his Spirit on the church. Peter exposited Psalm 16 and quoted David when David says, when he said David foresaw the resurrection of the Christ, specifically when David says, "You will not abandon my soul to Hades or let your Holy One see corruption." Later, Stephen went through the whole history of the Old Testament, focusing on the hard-heartedness of God's people and highlighting the promise of God that was fulfilled in Christ. Stephen was later stoned after that sermon. But we can be sure that whatever Jesus specifically taught to Cleopas and his fellow traveler, it could be summed by what was later written in Hebrews chapter 1. "Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers through the prophets, but in these last days, he's spoken to us by his Son." Seeing Jesus means seeing him in the story. And it means seeing this storyline of suffering and glory. We can never separate the glory of the resurrected Christ from the suffering of the crucified one. It's upside down. It's countercultural. It goes against everything we would assign to triumph and glory. To be defeated, to be walked on. Not only to be killed, but to suffer this humiliating death of criminals, a crucifixion. What kind of king would die such an ignoble death? That's the exact line of thinking that these two followers were thinking as they struggled with the connection between the suffering and glory of the Christ. The whole story of the Bible points to this centerpiece of the suffering and glory of Christ. We can't separate them. They happen together. They're unbelievably indicative of the way God works through Scripture. Later in the text, these two characters say, "Didn't our hearts burn within us as he explained the Scriptures to us?" It's good news that makes your heart burn with anticipation, with awe, with love. Jesus explained to them that before the foundations of the world, a plan was put in place to redeem sinners, to restore a broken world. Dorothy Sayers, who was a writer and thinker in the early 20th century, was dealing with the question of, isn't the dogma and doctrine of the Christian church, isn't it just dull? Isn't it boring? And she answers that question, and she says, here's the outline of the official story. I'm quoting her now. The tale of the time when God was the underdog and got beaten, when he submitted to the conditions he'd laid down and became a man like the men he had made. And the men he had made broke him and killed him. So this is the dogma we find so dull, this terrifying drama of which God is the victim and hero. If this is dull, then what in heaven's name is worthy to be called exciting? Kids, have any of you ever thought the Bible can just kind of be boring? The stories are so familiar, we can kind of get bored by them. Well, if you have ever thought that, it's not boring. It's great. It's exciting. It's the story, the great story that sets the conditions for all great stories. I won't quote Tolkien or Lewis here because, you know, those two are overquoted in our circles. But the point is, great stories point back to this great story of God himself providing the sacrifice, of God himself playing the victim and the hero. God did this in the most unexpected ways, but we see it from Scripture. We see it in the story of the Bible. This is the story through which we see Jesus. Do you know the story? Do you know the story? I worked as a wilderness camp counselor in Northeast Pennsylvania during my late teens and early 20s, and I found myself always applying the same. It was a Christian wilderness camp, and we did Bible studies with the kids each morning. But I found myself applying the same three things to every single text. Read your Bible, pray, go to church. And I became convicted over time. I was thinking, you know, I'm just assigning these three things to every single thing I'm reading in the Bible. I hope that I'm not being moralistic or overly offering moral imperatives without the grace of the gospel. But this text, Luke 24, hearing Jesus explain the story to these two disciples, there's an application that just jumps out at us. Know the Bible. Know the story of the Bible. This is the story that we have been baptized into. This is the story of God's covenant people that we have been made a part of. We need to know it. We need to let this story control our thinking, control the way we think about the world, current events. We need to let this story be controlling in our life. Otherwise, we'll let different stories control us. Different stories, different narratives will be the ones that we look to guide us. Christians, let this story guide you. We see Jesus through this story. We also see him in his presence. So we've seen him in his form, we've seen him in his story, and we see him in his presence. The travelers are clearly moved by Jesus' exposition of Scripture, and they ask him to stay with us in verse 29. They say, stay with us, and they plead with him. They urge him strongly. There's a parallel here in the Old Testament when Abraham in Genesis 18 receives the Lord. We're told it was an appearance of the Lord there in Genesis 18. He pleads with them, do not pass by your servant. He prepares them a meal. Now, Abraham, likely he's employing ancient Near East hospitality practices, but he also must have known this was no ordinary encounter. That story details the promise given to him about Isaac. In our text, our travelers also press Jesus to stay with them, to join them for this meal. And this detail that Luke includes in verse 28, that he acted as if he was going further. Luke is known for his literary style and expertise, but this little detail, Jesus acted as if he was going further. It increases the anticipation. Are these two going to recognize Jesus? Are they going to see him? They're persistent like Abraham. Again, pointing to the grace and persistence of Jesus in meeting them where they're at in their faith and their understanding of their need for him. He goes in with them and he has this meal. Now, Luke has used table scenes before, often throughout the gospel. And they're often places where Jesus reveals something very important to those he's interacting with and to the readers of whatever gospel these table scenes are played out for us. One commentator puts it that these are places of genuine fellowship characteristic of the kingdom of God. Luke 5, when Jesus calls Matthew, he's criticized for eating with tax collectors and sinners. And yet he says, I haven't come to call the righteous, but I've come to call sinners to repentance. That happened at a meal. Later, there's the meal with Mary, Martha, and their brother Lazarus and whoever else was with them in Luke chapter 10. Jesus gently tells Martha that she's anxious about the wrong things. Later in Luke 14, Jesus at a meal gives an invitation and a warning to those that were watching him closely for him to trip up when he talks about the great banquet feast in which the master in the parable tells the servant, go out to the highways and hedges and compel people to come into my house that it may be filled. So Jesus loves fellowship. Jesus loves meals. His presence is often experienced in these intimate meal settings. And these disciples, Cleopas, the other disciple, presumably with their families now, they experience the presence of Jesus over a meal. Now, there's a big difference in our social cultural setting than first century Palestine. There's big differences in hospitality codes and the way we interact as human beings. Yet there's something very familiar here, isn't there? We still eat. We still gather around tables. We still get together and share meals over tables. How many of you during the last several years of COVID waited to gather with the people that you had been separating from or those you couldn't see? And part of that grief that we all felt during that season was missing sharing meals with people, sharing meals with family members at the events where we're so accustomed to doing so. We still deeply know what that physical presence at the table feels like. Allison and I were in the north end of Boston just a little week ago, walking the Freedom Trail with our kids, and we walked through a neighborhood that we'd gone out to dinner in the Italian section of the North End when we were dating a long time ago, fall 2008. For those who like little details like that. Anyway, the memories flooded back of this time we had spent at this restaurant. They had seated us, you know, we were really young, so they seated us at a table next to the swinging doors going in and out of the kitchen. So I remember that the door would come within a few inches of the back of my chair. We didn't care. We just enjoyed that presence, being together. We remembered that moment. Being in the presence of Jesus results in these two being able to see him. They recognized him. Many commentators, and perhaps this jumped out at you as well. Luke is very explicit in making this connection. Jesus becomes the host of the meal. He's invited into their house, but he becomes the host. He blesses the food. He breaks the bread. He passes it. And it's this act paralleling the Last Supper that they recognize Jesus. And the text tells us in verse 31, their eyes were opened and he vanished from their sight. Do you long for this presence, for that presence of Jesus? Jesus is present in his church. We don't just read about Jesus' presence. We can really, truly experience it through his church. In a few minutes, we're going to experience it really and truly through the supper, through the body and blood of Christ. But there's also a further application for us to make as the church. Jesus' presence was so intimately experienced at this table. And I think it's important for all of us to think about hospitality and sharing our tables, sharing our homes. A few weeks ago, Allison and I hosted a single woman, a good friend of ours for many years, and we ended up apologizing for what we felt was the chaos of having four kids at the table. And you know what I'm talking about. Table fellowship can sometimes be full of both ecstasy and agony with young kids. I say that completely positively, and we ended up apologizing to our single friend and said, sorry for the chaos. And she was just thankful and happy to be with us. There's something that's communicated through presence that's disarming, that invites us into each other's homes and to our tables. And we don't need to look too far to see why that is. To invite someone across the threshold of your home, to enter into someone else's home and sit at their table. We're far less likely to hold up the barriers or hold up the things that would potentially divide us if we were just speaking with each other through a medium or through a third space. The church is the means for that, but also the extension of Christ's body, the homes of those who make up the church. So I would just challenge all of you, and I'm challenging myself, let's be a hospitable people. Particularly as our society and our culture moves in ways that many are classifying as post-Christian, post-Christendom, hospitality and presence of Christ is the corner of the market that the resurrection people have to express and minister this presence of Jesus. And that's just such an awesome, awesome gift that we have. And we don't do it on our own strength. We do it because the Holy Spirit is ministering that same presence that Cleopas and his family met here. Holy Spirit is ministering that presence in and through us. So how do we see Jesus? We see him in his form of humility, his form of lowliness, of being a suffering, crucified servant. We see him in his story. This dramatic and greatest story of God becoming man, dying in order to save the men he made. And we see him in his presence, exemplified through the table fellowship of his people. If you're here this morning and the thought of seeing Jesus through this lens, through how he's presented in this text, if that's something that excites you, something that you want to be drawn in by Jesus explaining the scriptures, explaining life to these disciples. Jesus is still willing and able to minister this same explanation, this same presence to you right now. He does so through his Holy Spirit. He does so through his church. The Bible's clear. All who call on him will be saved. All who call upon the Lord will be saved. And the key condition of those who call upon him are those who recognize their need for the redemption that he brought. Seeing Jesus, seeing our need for him, recognizing Jesus, it brings joy, but as Dorothy Sayers said earlier, it's also a terrifying prospect. And maybe you scratch your head at that verb used. Why is it terrifying? Why is the resurrection terrifying? Well, a PCA pastor, David Cassidy, he spoke on this, and I'm just going to close with his quote here. The terrifying prospect of Easter and of the resurrection is that God called these disciples, the women who he revealed himself to at the tomb and those he revealed himself to this whole day of resurrection. He called these disciples to return to the same world that crucified Jesus with a very dangerous gift, hope in the power of God, the unending reservoir of forgiveness and an abundance of love. It would make them seem like fools. Who could believe such a thing? Well, the answer to that, of course, is that those who've seen and continue to see this Jesus are those who believe this dangerous message of the resurrection, that we can see Jesus in his scripture, in his form, and in his presence.